Father, we ask you to help us as we come together in this place to find the truth, to understand what you want out of our lives. Give us strength and grace for daily living. Touch of your spirit here in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with a complex subject in the book of Revelation regarding the second coming of Christ. I've tried not to be sensational about this subject and do a lot of undue speculating. There's too much of that already. Whenever you talk about the second coming of Christ, of course, everybody immediately thinks Armageddon, and then the whole lid is off, and then all kinds of wild ideas come flooding in. I think it's an important topic that we mustn't set aside just because there's so much quackery about it. Doesn't mean we ought not talk about it. In fact, maybe ought more to talk about it because of that. This now comes up in sequence in the first chapter of Revelation, where John, who is writing to the churches, says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they who pierced him, and all tribes of the land or earth shall mourn because of him." Now you could just read that verse and pass on and save a lot of time and get through the book of Revelation faster, but I can't do that because we have to stop and ask some probing questions. What are we talking about here? Every eye shall see him, and they who pierced him, and all nations of the earth will mourn because of him. How does that fit into the sequence of the events of the end? I'd like to take some time on this, just like I did on some earlier verses. Now, there's so much confusion about the subject that I think most people are totally at sea. They use a lot of what I call bell ringers. Like the word Armageddon is a bell ringer. You don't have to know anything about the subject. You just say Armageddon and everybody gets all excited. The word only occurs once in the Bible, in fact, Armageddon. And we'll look into it when we get to that point. There's some question as to exactly how it should be translated, but entire structures have been built on that one little word. And yet, as I can show you and will show you in more detail, that whole scenario called Armageddon cannot occur before Israel has been in the land long enough and had peace long enough for them to be dwelling in an unwalled city, undefended city. That's the significance of that. But first of all, let's take that word Armageddon and put it where it belongs and not really get too involved in that at the present, because it'll probably come after the millennium, and that's 1,000 years after Jerusalem has already had peace. Now that's going to be a while away yet, so we're not going to worry about that. But people get it confused, and so every time you hear some blowing up of the embassy or something, everybody starts shouting Armageddon. You say, well, that's just dumb. I don't have to like to say that, but some people say I shouldn't be critical of other people's views. Well, I'm just trying to show you that if they study the Bible deeply enough, they'll get these ideas straightened out. But I'm not going to ignore the errors by inadequate teachers any more than a medical doctor is going to ignore the quacks in his neighborhood. If you're a medical doctor and somebody in the neighborhood has a questionable practice, you know, you're not going to say, oh, I never criticize anybody. Why don't you go over and see them? Because they're such nice people. Had coffee with them the other day, and they're wonderful people. I don't like to be critical. Now, they may destroy you, but go and see them anyway. No, I'm not going to let you be, confused by phony teaching. And the same conditions prevail. You can say, well, how come you say that doctor's a quack? Well, he got his medical degree going to night school for 6 months in Podunk U. You say, well, and that shows he's not qualified. Not being critical, you're saying he's a quack. And I think a great many teachers of the Bible are just quacks. They're amateurs. You want qualified people. You want credentials. Now, the people that are mixing everybody up on this Armageddon business or on this Bible teaching business, Second Coming, a lot of these just don't have the credentials to know what's going on. But they read magazine articles and they get a lecture here or there and they think they're experts. I'm saying to you, I don't come as an amateur and I don't come as a quack. I come with credentials to tell you that the Battle of Armageddon has got to occur after there has been a period of peace long enough for Jerusalem to have dropped her defenses. Now, whether you can say that's going to be 1,000 years away or not is another question. Another point to clarify, well, before I go any further, I want to go on to say this much. The thing we want to really focus on, what we need to say is, Christ is coming. There's going to be an end to this hellish world down here, and that's our great hope. If we don't know all the details about when he's coming or how he's coming or what the conditions are going to be, if we don't know that, that's no big problem. I think it's important for people to have some facts so they don't get in a tizzy. You know, that there are a lot of people who read the newspaper and they just get all upset because they think everything's going to blow up, and it's probably not for quite a while. I don't say these things just to curry people's favor and soften the blow a little bit. You know I don't do that. A lot of people have not agreed with me and left the operation here and so forth. I don't really worry about that. I don't mind if the Soviet Union were ready to strike us all with bombs. I would tell you that. I don't have any problem facing that kind of thing. But I just happened to read a little bit myself, and reading the Bible and looking over the whole situation, I have to say in the first place, let's just relax on that for a while. You don't need to worry about it. If ultimately the world gets blown up, well, it doesn't seem to be. The Bible doesn't indicate that. There's going to be apparently some rather cataclysmic events in the later days. It's going to be a while yet in that respect. In terms of those cataclysmic events, now the Bible makes a distinction between the taking of the church, the body of Christ, taking of the body of Christ out. And that can come at any time. It could come tonight. Christ could come tonight for his church. But there's a whole new or different scenario of events relative to Israel. That's where people get confused and mix those two things up. People take the 24th of Matthew and apply it to the church, and that's faulty. That's faulty. And they apply all these cataclysmic events to the church. That's faulty. And I will show you, I will demonstrate this to you before I'm through. I'm not just going to talk out of the side of my mouth, you know, or off the top of my head. I want to put your mind at ease in terms of feeling that the whole thing's going to blow up next week. Also, on the other hand, I want you to realize there is a hope in the coming of Christ, because this world is just getting into more and more of a bind. Tensions build in people. An era, a period of time when everything is in tension. In the old days, for example, I say old days, you know, let's take the 50s, for example. Generally speaking, in the average neighborhood, you had stable family units, and the father was working at some kind of a steady job, and money was, you know, more or less going around. That is, everybody's always had trouble budgeting and so forth. But generally speaking, the father brought enough money in to pay the bills and have a few extras. I'm talking about the average home. Most people own their homes. I shouldn't say most. I don't know what the percentage is, but a lot. You know, in your average neighborhood, they bought their home. That was considered the thing to do. Your fathers and mothers, probably most of you here, your fathers and mothers were from that period of time. And things were stable, and there was the old family home, and there was stability there. You had pockets of protest here and there, but generally speaking, people minded their own business and did their job, and they had their gripes and complaints and so forth. But then came the 60s with a great upheaval of society. Of course, you had the student movements across the country, and universities were erupting, exploding. And then of course, came the Vietnamese War, and that brought great tensions. And then came, of course, inflation under the next party. No, I shouldn't say that. But when President Ford, when he was president, the inflation was 4%. I'll just put it that way. I'm not going to say any more. Then it zoomed up, not laying any blame, it zoomed up to double digits, almost to 20%. We had now, people may think that's terrible. I have to say that in some countries it was 100% inflation around the world. Many countries, 50% and so forth. So we really had it. But the tensions began, the upheavals of society. Today you have bizarre movements, and you have wrenching of society, and everybody's under pressure just to survive. In the old days in the schools, you'd have pretty general respect for the teachers. You know, for the most part, teachers respected certain moral values, and you could more or less depend on the school to uphold the family value structure. And today you can't, because today there are all kinds of different movements going on right within the school and among the teachers, of different kinds of minority movements and protest movements and liberation movements of various kinds, liberating of values and putting people under the bondage of phony values and so forth. Then, of course, on top of that is the world upheaval, the international upheaval. Everywhere, the brush fires and the threats of war, and of course Jesus mentioned that this was coming, but Jesus said you will hear wars and rumors of war, but I want you to remember that throughout most of the history of the world, in the earlier years, you had constant war and conflict and fight, like in medieval Europe. I was going to say Middle Ages Europe, but medieval Europe, the raids on villages were constant. Like, for example, here's a little, we all live in a more or less smaller town, like Whittier or Highland Park or something. I mean, the suburbs. Now, just think how it would be if you could expect that any day a raiding party might come through your suburb there and pillage and ravage everything. Well, that's the way it was during the Middle Ages. So I don't think that there are fewer wars then. We did have a long period of peace, and I was mentioning some of the earlier years. There was a long enough period of peace prior to World War I that a lot of theologians thought the millennium was coming. You could read books in those days where they would think that because man had at last learned to live together and they'd come to have peace and the millennium was coming. Well, then World War I came and shattered all that. And of course, that was followed by World War II, which arose out of World War I. The issues unsettled in World War I have continued, brought about the Korean conflict and brought about the Vietnamese War. And today, issues unsettled in World War I are part of the problem in Israel. You see, in addition to what they call the Balfour Declaration of England regarding Israel. In 1917, Balfour, who was a foreign minister, I think, of England, framed the famous Balfour Declaration after World War I, where Britain declared that they would do everything in their power to establish a homeland for Israel. On the other hand, During that war, Turkey had sided with Germany, the Central Powers they were in called, and the Ottoman Turks ruled the Asia Minor Peninsula, plus most of the Middle East. That was the Ottoman Turk, the empire. They'd been in power for about 1,000 years. When World War I came, Britain urged the Arabs, who were under the control of the Turks, but not Turks, urged the Arabs to turn against the Turks and help the Allies, or help the British forces, Allied powers. And in exchange for that, there was the McMahon Pledge, which said that they would give the Arabs a homeland. And that's what a lot of the Arabs are stewing about now. It isn't an open and shut case. I think it's basically religious in the sense that Israel is really appealing to its rights through the Bible, and the Muslims are appealing to their rights through the Quran. Whereas you see, the Muslims say that Ishmael, who was their forefather, was the true son of Abraham, and Isaac was an imposter. And that it was in fact Ishmael who was on the rock and was being sacrificed, or was going to be sacrificed by Abraham, was Ishmael and not Isaac. So they feel that they have a heritage, that they are heirs to the land under Abraham. So that's a religious issue. But in addition to that, there's the political issue that the Arabs are calling in the McMahon Pledge that the British made. McMahon and was the negotiator, and the Israelis are calling on the Balfour Declaration. They have the right to the place. Now, if I can take a sidetrack or two here, I just will say this much. It's a very strange business that whereas all the wars of the world have been fought, generally speaking, to certain conclusions, and those conclusions basically remained. In other words, if somebody took over a country, that's the way it was. And generally speaking, no one was ever required to give back the land unless they were defeated. Germany took over Austria and Hungary and the Sudetenland and Czechoslovakia and all those places. The only reason they were asked to give it back was they were defeated. But Israel now takes over sections of their land, the West Bank. They took over the West Bank in 67. Now everybody insists they have to give it back. Nobody else is treated that way. All the other wars you don't like, but that's, you know, it's life, it's the world. It's a hard old world out there we live in. And of course, America's always been in hot water over the fact that we always want to play by the rules. And other people don't. There's nothing wrong with that. We have a grassroots substance that says play by the rules. We don't want anybody cheated. We don't want the Soviet Union cheated. We don't want executioners cheated. We don't want the murderers cheated. We don't want anybody cheated, except, of course, the good guys who get cheated because they play by the rules and the bad guys don't. But anyway, it's a funny business about all of this. Now, looking at all that mess over there in Palestine, of course, you have religious teachers today that are trying to build a scenario and say, yeah, this event is going now and this is what's going to happen tomorrow and this is going to happen the next day. And I say you just have to forget all of that because it's too intricate a problem. The one thing I think that, and this is based not upon any revelations from God, but upon reading the Bible and reading, I mean, that's a revelation, but I mean no special revelation. I read the Bible and I read newspapers and I read books and I listen to the things and I observe. Out of that, I have the conclusion that there will be no peace in the Middle East for a long time to come. On the other hand, there will probably not be any major involvement by the Soviet Union to come down with Syria and take over Israel. That is not in the works. People get a little nervous about that because the Soviet Union is arming the Syrians, but it's going to be very tricky over there. And of course, the one fact you have to completely recognize, inevitably, the Arab people have not been unified in any significant way since they began. There's no unity over there. They're all for themselves. It doesn't take any great genius to figure that out when you find out that all the brush fires that have gone on over there have never attracted Arab support. Arafat was supported in word, but nobody ever supported him militarily when he was up there in Lebanon. They let him stew in his own juice and shouted foul, and they kept to themselves in their desert fastnesses. Never helped them at all, but that's been true all the way through. The Arabs are not unified enough to ever go to war as a whole unit. And even in the Muslim world, whereas they do all circulate around the Quran, yet there are many different sects and parties there as there are in Christianity as well, all kinds of different movements. That's a fact that you can nail down pretty well, that the Arab world is not unified at all and probably couldn't get together much of a major fighting force to go against Israel. The only threat at this present time of war might be that Syria would balk, and which they are doing as far as getting their troops out of Lebanon, and Israel might feel she had to carry on a military action, and the Soviet Union might back Syria as we would back Israel. That is, we would supply the arms and so forth. But I'm not looking for that to blow anything up. Nor does the Bible ever indicate that the entire world is going to blow up. You know, you have many anti-nukes, which is all right. If they don't like nuclear power, neither do I. We don't want to blow the world up. I don't think the Soviet Union wants to blow the world up. I think they've always been saber rattlers all their history. And they're rattling their sabers now. But there's no way that the Soviet Union is going to take on a direct confrontation with the United States. Now, I say these things for this reason. You can pick up a newspaper and you can see embassy bombed in Beirut, and right away everybody runs around shouting Armageddon and all this sort of stuff, and I'm just saying, relax, cool it, don't worry about it. We're not ready to blow the world up yet. I want you to separate out all of these loose ends and be at peace in this area at least. I've said to you, the world is building up in great tension internationally and nationally. Just the tension of living, trying to keep ahead of the wolf. So on the home front, you don't have the stability you had before. Income-wise, family-wise, and so forth. And the value system is a problem, and the protest movements are a problem, and the crime thing is a problem. Let me give you some peace. Say, let me give you some things where you can say, at least this is a little oasis in the wilderness. The oasis is Christ is coming back, that he has this thing in hand. The world is not going to all blow up tomorrow. The Bible does not indicate such a thing. It indicates a lot of trouble in the Middle East. The central area in biblical prophecy is the Middle East. The nations that are there, that are identified, the whole thing makes sense. In fact, Matthew 24 makes sense if you read it in terms of the fact that it has to do with Jerusalem and the Middle East. Now, just to give you a quick support for that, I don't say these things just off the top of my head. Remember the words in Revelation I just read to you, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all nations of the earth shall mourn because of him." Let me turn to one of the passages which that quotes in the Old Testament, Zechariah. chapter 12 and verse 10. Maybe I better read the context. So I'm going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. That is, Jerusalem will cause the nations that are coming up against her to tremble. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the earth be gathered together against it. Right now everybody seems to be jumping on Jerusalem, on Israel. He says, even though that happens, I will wipe them all out. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with blindness, etc., etc. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. Skipping over some verses, I want to give you the main thrust here. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before him. In other words, this is talking about a time when when Israel will be strong and throw off all of her attackers. And it shall come to pass in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. That is the verse that is being quoted in Revelation 1, and at the least, what we can say about all of this is that that verse pertains to a time when Jerusalem shall be strong and throw off all of her attackers. And that comports with the chapter 20 in Revelation, which speaks of Armageddon. And in other words, there's going to be a great revival in Jerusalem, a great restoration in Jerusalem. They're going to be strong. They're going to be reading other passages. They're going to be in touch with God and so forth. That's quite a ways off. Just conclude by saying this. I'm trying to help you sort things out so that your focus now is not what terrible things are going to happen here. Your focus is Christ is coming and he's got everything under control and he's going to minister to our needs. And the chief thing that we're going to be able to be comforted by is that we are people of the Spirit and not the flesh. You may be surrounded by trouble today on every hand, but remember, your spirit is the citadel of Christ, and in your spirit you are strong, and whatever happens in the flesh, you belong to Christ in the Spirit, and that's where you're going to be strong. You're going to survive. Whatever happens to you, you're going to be strong. You're going to survive because you have Christ in your spirit. Well, I think we better stop. Father, we ask you to help us this morning as we try to understand these things of the Word of God and to pursue the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.